So thank you for letting me take up. I could not prepare our Acts passage this week, so I just thought we'd do something else that's kind of fun. So that's what we're doing today in Mark chapter 4. Beth is not here today. She's still feeling kind of tender but grieving really well. And we're very excited for her mom. And although this morning when I woke up, when she woke up really late, she took some Benadryl to kind of finally get some sleep. And so she slept really late. And I was just leaving. And I said, this is only the second day of your life you've woken up without your mom. She was like, oh. I thought that would be a good thing, but it's not. In my mind, it seemed like a good thing. So anyway. Oh, yeah. Well, okay, so that's all right. So we are going to talk about that very well-known episode in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, where Jesus calms the storm. And it was, it's always been a fascinating thing for me to study. And for many years, I didn't quite understand it. So I thought that maybe we should go over it today. It's got a lot to do with our fears. And let's read it together. This is Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. Whoops, sorry, I have to get my zoomers. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All right, so the context of this passage is that Jesus is pretty exhausted. He had just finished teaching five parables while sitting in a boat on the water to a big crowd on the shore. And there are a few interesting details in just this little thing we just read. First, we note that it's evening. And no doubt, it was even scarier to be in a storm in the evening, in the dark. And evening storms were really, really rare because usually in the evening, as you know, if you live by a lake, it gets pretty quiet as evening is approaching. So, and then another little fact is that they said they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Isn't that an interesting detail? He didn't collect his belongings on the shore. There was no preparation for this journey. He just went. And that little detail is put in there for us. And then it also says there are other boats with them. So other boats, some might say this is all a hallucination, but of course there were other people witnessing. So there are many boats out there. Many people witnessed this. And then finally, there's that detail about Jesus sleeping on a cushion. And, you know, usually the person of honor, if there's a person of honor in a boat, would stay in the back behind the person steering. There's a little space in the back, and that's where Jesus was placed himself. But it's kind of interesting, some of these details, like the cushion and the fact that Jesus kind of got in the boat just as he was, are these kind of unnecessary details that we like to hear because, you know, scholars will also tell you that in ancient times when a fable or a legend was written, there were never unnecessary details in a legend or a fable. And so this kind of gives us more assurance that this was an actual narrative of an actual event that happened. Nobody would really put in details like that, or that weren't really necessary. All right, now, look at these two pictures. These were taken, one of which was taken by Lee Gathratis, I believe. Isn't that right, Lee? Did you take that one on the right? Yes, I think it is. So the trip that you all helped us take a few years ago to Israel, we couldn't wait to get to the Sea of Galilee, and I couldn't wait. I always had wanted to go there. And so on the left is a picture we took right after lunch, kind of at noonday. And if you look at that, as you've probably heard many times, you know, how does a big storm happen on the Sea of Galilee? And it happens because, of course, the Sea of Galilee is sitting at 700 feet below sea level. And so when, and it gave off warm air from there. And the mountains around it were about 1,200 feet to 2,500 feet above sea level, and cold air would come from them. And so when winds would come over the top of the mountains, they were kind of squeezed through the mountains like a funnel. It's almost like if you've got a garden hose and you put your thumb over it, the speed of the water increases. What would usually happen is that cold air would come from the west over the Mediterranean, or hot air would come from the desert from the east. And oftentimes when they would meet each other, there'd be a disturbance in the air. And that's how storms would happen. And so this area is famous for spontaneous storms that were quite violent, that came from that wind disturbance, from the cold and the hot air meeting together. So that's how that happened. And that picture on the left shows that little funnel area. I've always wanted to see that, and I got to see it. You see where those mountains are sort of squeezing together? This is where the air would rush off the Mediterranean and right onto the water, the surface of the water. And then that picture on the right that Lee took was right around sunset. And look how placid the Sea of Galilee was. It was in the morning. Oh, what time? 6:19. You have it right there. Okay. Well, this was supposed to be a nighttime picture, Lee. You couldn't have just stayed quiet, I guess. Okay. Another file I'll have to delete. Okay, foreshadowing. Okay, good. Yes. Yes. Accelerates the wind speed. Yes. Yes. That's how that happens. And so if you were to walk right through that area right there going north, take it to Nazareth. People always said that's where Jesus probably walked, is between those mountains to go home. All right. If you care anymore, the boat. I think, Lee, you may have taken this picture too on the right from the museum. Turn the page of her handout. The boats that people used in the first century looked like this on the left, and they were pretty simple. We talked about how Jesus was in the stern on a pillow. You can see that's about where he would be. These little boats were simple. A mast would go up at the top, and then there was something that bar that goes across. It's called the yard, and that's where the sail would be. It's very, very simple, and fishermen would use that. And usually they'd stick close to the shore because it's not really all that good for a storm. On the right is from the museum we went to right by the Sea of Galilee, and they found a first century boat. There had been a drought, and this first century boat was under the mud and was resurrected and preserved, and it's the same, came from the first century. So the Bible says a great windstorm came, and it was like the word mega is used in the original language. And so it was unusually strong. Now, the typical lesson that people will teach when we go through this passage is that, you know, Jesus calmed the storm in the sea, and he can calm the storm in your life. And that's true, but it's not really the main point. The main point in this was that Jesus was displaying his identity and his power. The disciples thought they knew who he was, but now they were seeing who he was, that he had sovereignty over nature. Because, as we know, Jesus made this body of water, and Jesus made the wind. His power and his majesty, his authority, and his identity all were in this. They needed to see that, and we needed to see it. That's what the purpose of this was. So, but let's talk about the disciples' fear in this passage, and talk about our fear, too. You'll notice in this passage, the disciples were afraid twice for two different reasons. They were initially afraid because of the storm itself and the danger that it made. But then after Jesus calmed the storm, and everything went completely like glass on the surface of the water, they saw that Jesus spoke to the wind and had authority over it, and then they got afraid again. Who is he? We thought we knew him. Who is he? And now they're getting to their understanding his deity. So during the storm, this boat was in distress. It was ferocious. The winds and the waves were coming. And strangely, Jesus was asleep on that cushion. Now, this is what I've wondered about forever. And I can remember way back in the 90s, one of our first missionaries to the church, from our church, was Rick Layman, who you've seen maybe a few times. And Rick Layman was in town, and I asked him about this particular passage. And I said, you know, because I kept thinking about myself. If I were in that boat, would I have been afraid? And Rick Layman said, and I also think, would Jesus have rebuked me? And I asked him, you know, why did Jesus rebuke these men, Rick? And Rick said, you know, he didn't have a weighty answer, but he said he probably wanted them to know. They wanted them to remember who was in the boat with him. And I got to thinking, if I knew Jesus and I remembered he was in the boat with me, would I still have been scared? And would I have been shaking him to wake him up? And would I have said what they said to him? And so I thought about that for like a decade or two. And then one day, I was getting on a plane, and Sam Donaldson was on there. So we're going into D.C. I was in the very, very back, and he and his wife were the last people on. They had been standby, and they got on. And we were all right there next to the lavatory in the back, the three of us, like this, and if you remember who Sam Donaldson was, he's kind of known as, you know, really tough on everybody, tough on presidents, not very warm. That's a picture of his wife who was sitting next to us, and so. The plane, as it was coming into Washington, it was really a lot of turbulence and it was a storm outside. It was lightning. It was raining. The plane was going like this. And his wife was wanting so much comfort from Sam. And wouldn't you know it, Sam gave her none. I can remember he was reading this big, thick paperback. And he was sitting there reading it. And his wife was like holding his wrist. And he absolutely did not look up, did not flinch. I kept giving a reassuring, you know, it's going to be okay. And, I mean, really, as the plane was lurching, he did not do anything to her, to help her at all. And when the flight was over, when we got off, they went right ahead of me on the jet bridge, and I noticed he walked way ahead of her, and she was trying to catch up. And I thought, okay. But during that flight, I was thinking about this passage. I was thinking, is Jesus like Sam Donaldson? You know, here the scared disciples were looking for a little reassurance from Jesus. Was he like Sam Donaldson? Was he saying to these disciples, hey, relax? I mean, was he really telling them they shouldn't have been scared? Was Jesus, in the same way that Sam wasn't interested in comforting his wife, was Jesus like that too? Not all that interested in comforting them. Was that what was going on? No, that's not what was going on. So what is this when Jesus said, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So is that what Jesus is telling us, that we should have more faith, have more guts, and not be afraid? No. And now, how would you know? Here's the difference. Now, Sam Donaldson's wife had no reason to get any reassurance from Sam because she knew he couldn't really control anything. But she was still kind of wanting comfort from him. As I was sitting on the plane, I wasn't particularly scared. The truth is, Jesus is interested in us. You know, Sam Donaldson, yes, he chose his wife, but he wasn't pretty affectionate with her. But the truth is, Jesus is interested in us. Jesus did choose us. Jesus did choose his disciples. He was sovereign over the wind and the sea. And we belong to him, and he chose us, is a great encouragement. And so, but look at verse 38. And they woke him and said to him, this is the point, this is the thing. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You see, the disciples had reached the end of their ropes, and they were finally reaching out to Jesus, which is good. And Jesus calmed the sea. And when Jesus said, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? The issue was, what the disciples asked him was, do you not care? Now, does Jesus want us to reach out to him when we're scared? Yes. Well, how would you know? Does the Bible teach that? Yes, the Bible teaches that. Look at page 3 of your handout. This is just 3 verses out of hundreds. In Psalm 50, it says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Or Jeremiah 33, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Or look at Psalm 34. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So the Lord does want us to call on him. He absolutely does. Every time. But when they said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? It's sort of like those of us who have been parents have probably had our kids say, you don't love me. You don't care about me. And that's when we kind of fly into a fit. Like, do you have any idea of what you're saying? It's a little bit like this with Jesus in the boat. All they have to do is remember and think for a moment. Remember what? What did Jesus want them to do, do you think? How did Jesus want them to respond?
With faith.
With faith. Like how?
Confidence.
To trust and have confidence. Confidence in what?
Him.
In him, yeah. Any other thoughts? What did Jesus want from them? He wanted them to remember a few things. He wanted them to remember that Jesus chose them. Was he really going to let them drown? Jesus is teaching them some great purposes for the future. It was Jesus' idea, remember, to go across the lake. He was the one that said, let's go across the lake. Remember that. The Lord put me in this situation. So the disciples temporarily forgot all these truths about him and accused him of not caring about them and that Jesus had just left them to die. So this is what Jesus was rebuking them about. They knew better. To say, do you not care about us? Is that same thing is very similar to the Israelites in the desert. Do you remember just days out of their most miraculous redemption ever, the parting of the Great Sea? Remember the 10 plagues, remember that? Unbelievable evidence of God's care for them and how he was redeeming them. 10 examples. Supernatural, could never happen. And here they were finally now leaving. And then they got pinned against the Red Sea and they see the Egyptian army coming for them. Do you remember what they said? They said this. It's on your handout. In Exodus 14, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Do you see the similarity between that and what the disciples said in the boat? Yes.
right?
Yes.
If they were to defend their homes and their beliefs.
That's right.
But let's talk about storms in our lives.
Yes.
We don't necessarily have a promise.
Correct.
That we're going to be delivered in the way that we would like to be delivered. And it seems, as a good Presbyterian, that it's a little presumptuous to say, to pin an answer on God.
Yes, yes.
Say, I'm believing you for this answer.
Yes.
Yeah.
We are a little ahead. We're about to get to that very thing. So David said, you know, we're not, just because Jesus promises us, saves us, does that mean he's going to spare us from cancer? That he's going to spare us from suffering? No, no. So what do we do with that? We remember he's in the boat with us. We remember that he chose us first, that to go across the lake was his idea. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But it's very important to remember. Scott? Yeah.
Which is natural.
Yes,
that's
sure.
How
sure.
So, but I just kind of wonder, like, how do you, God gives us this system of our body, and yet he tells us also not be afraid, which is sometimes easy to say,
well,
but hard
yeah.
to do.
Yeah. So, I mean, he doesn't always say not be afraid. Sometimes being afraid is what you should do. You should be afraid at times. And so, but the point is, are we saying, you don't care about me? You don't love me.
They didn't know. They were still learning. Mm-hmm. And we know. Like, to say the phrase, do you not care that I'm perishing? Like, well, he gave his whole life. He incarnated himself. He died on the cross. He suffered, blah, blah, blah. To prove that he cares that we're perishing.
That's right. That's right.
So,
and you're right.
But they are still learning.
They're still learning. It's still early. Yes,
yeah,
that's right. That's right.
Mark 4, you know,
that's right. And this is why it's important to remember. This is why Jesus did this, to show them who he was, to show them, I'm in the boat with you and I am God. I own the water. I own the wind. I own everything. I made it. It's mine. And so they're learning. And so this is a great way to learn. But they've got a part of learning is to know the Lord is not. The Lord does love you and care for you. He saved you, rescued you, died for you. And so we can't forget that. So at the Red Sea, the Israelites were like, they doubted that the Lord even loved them. They thought the Lord's out here to kill us. That's why we came out here, just to die. So they, okay. Well, then a couple days later, in Exodus 16, they're getting hungry. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So the similarities are pretty stark. Why this distrust of God? You know, this wilderness, remember, you've noted in your life, we can see it all over the Bible, the Lord often brings people into the wilderness on purpose to provide and teach and learn and change us. And in many ways, when you're in the wilderness with the Lord, when you're one of his and you're in the wilderness, the Lord says in Deuteronomy, you're like the apple of his eye. You're like his pupil. And you know, you don't let anything touch your pupil unless you want to. And the Lord says, that's what it's like when you're in the wilderness with me. So sometimes we get gripped with fear and we kind of forget and we think, maybe this problem's too big for the Lord. Maybe the Lord's not powerful enough. Maybe the Lord doesn't know. Or maybe he doesn't care. Those are the things that make grumbling. Those are the things that the Lord really will rebuke us for. Mark, did you want to say something?
Yeah. Jesus says, have you no faith? But in the next sentence, they reply, who then is this? I mean, it shows the disconnect. He's asking for faith, but they're not close to knowing who he is.
That's
wouldn't this have been a natural time for him to declare his deity?
Yes.
I mean,
Wouldn't this be the time?
There's a gap here. It's a huge gap.
And now what Jesus is saying, I just told you who I am. Did you just see what I did? Yeah, he's declaring his deity with his actions. Who else could do that? And he's saying, connect the dots. Because you're right, Mark, there's a break. And he's trying to say, look who I am. Look who's in the boat with you. I got to keep going, but really fast, Ellen.
Okay, I just wondered if this was right after the feeding of the 5,000.
It was right after. It depends. Mark doesn't make things chronological. Luke does more. So it was after five different miracles or five different parables. All right. So that's the heart of grumbling. And what's interesting is when we look at those passages out of Exodus on your handout, look what God's response is in Numbers. It's about the same time. God says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? You see, isn't that God's got heartache over that? When I read that passage a long time ago, I really started to change the way I doubted the Lord. Sometimes my griping and my grumbling and my sense that the Lord doesn't love me very well, he's not really taking care of me very well. The Lord views that as us despising him, and it breaks his heart. It's the kind of pain that we can see. You can almost hear that in God's voice in that passage. So the issues in Israel at the desert and the issues in the boat are the same. It's with God. Do we trust God's character and his competence or not? Is it that God doesn't really care or that he's not very good? Is that what's going on? Or if he does care, is he not strong enough or powerful enough to help me? And we also, so those are some of the issues that the disciples and we need to deal with. Do we love his character? Do we believe his character and his competence? And then also, the Israelites had kind of a warped memory of what got them there, didn't they? They kind of forgot about the 10 plagues that the Lord did. And then later they forgot about, you know, they started looking back on slavery as the good old days. So, you know, they would rather stay enslaved than go where God's bringing them. And we can be like that. So our sources of, what are the sources of God's heartache? It's our cynicism and our despising him and our unbelief that impacts God. We might think, oh, I'm just complaining. I'm just human. Nothing personal, God. I just don't trust you. It hurts him. Well, in a way, it's taking his name in vain. There's a lot wrong with it. It's bad memory. It's not knowing his character. There's a lot wrong with that. So, what do you think Jesus wanted the response of the disciples to be instead? This is the question. So, don't turn the page yet. Let's talk for a minute about what are some of the wrong ways to handle a storm like this for the disciples or a storm like we have to deal with. And then we'll talk about what are the right ways or some of the right ways to do that. But what are some of the wrong ways that we handle a storm that the Lord has brought our way? Okay. Panic. Not going to prayer first. Mad and bitter. Yeah, not reading your Bible, you know, kind of just, it's kind of true when we're in a storm. Sometimes we don't want to read the Bible. We don't want to hear about the Lord. We're too scared, too mad.
Self-focused,
those are good, yes, yes.
To think that we know the answer.
Yes.
I want the outcome.
Yes, we think we know the answer better. Lord, these are my plans. You're screwing them up. You're not paying attention. Yes, Bill? Oh,
Nate.
Panic. Panic.
Forgetting all the ways he has been with us in the past.
Yes, forgetting the ways he's been with you in the past. Bill. Now,
that's Jesus' real point, is that you're not thinking about me and what I'm doing, God and what he's doing.
You see, you know, one of the things that happens when we lose our faith is we take our focus off the Lord, as Bill is saying, and what do we do instead? We start focusing on us, our resource, how am I going to get out of this, what's the best, you know, all it's about our capabilities.
Kind of said this, like you start explaining God from the perspective of circumstances.
Yes, good. So the Lord must not be good. Look at what's happened to me. How can a good God let this happen to me?
He's not in control.
He must not be in control. Or he's not good. Or he's not paying attention.
The old problem of pain.
It's the old problem of pain. Those are the things that come up. Greg.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yes, that's right. And yes. In fact, that's what we're about to talk about is what are some of the things we can do? What are those disciplines of faith that will exercise our muscle of faith and bring us into a right place with him?
You're bailing water for your life. I don't think you're thinking about
Yeah, that's right. You're not. We should. But you're right. When you're fighting for your life, getting water out of the boat, you're probably not thinking theology. You're not probably thinking of the character of God. But I was thinking about the character of God on that airplane with Sam Donaldson. I was thinking, this woman could, instead of hoping on Sam, who doesn't have any power, she could be thinking about the Lord. But she wasn't. I don't think.
Well, she's turning to the wrong person.
Turning to the wrong person.
Do you think Sam Donaldson was looking and saying, well, everything's okay, Jay sitting next to
him? That's right. You do kind of wonder why Sam Donaldson wasn't nervous. But he's been on a lot of airplanes. Okay. All right. So let's turn the page. I wrote down, because I didn't know what you were going to say. You said better things than I did. But so some of the wrong things would be row harder, bail water faster, be stoic, like Sam Donaldson, depend on yourself, double down on my assets, my wealth, my intellect, my connections, my friends, my appearance, my career, and accuse God of not knowing, not having the power, not caring, not loving us, thinking it's up to me, it's up to my resources. God seems like he's gone, and I don't really even think about him. I'm not thinking about him much right now. I'm alone. This is it. Sometimes when I get like that in the middle of the night, I'll get kind of sweaty, and I kind of throw off the covers and get out of bed and go to another room, and I'll think, okay, what am I? I'm thinking about all my own resources. I'm thinking about as if there's no God. And what could I be doing instead? All right, well, let's look at how do we find faith in the storm. And I've written down some things that we can just talk about a little bit together. And one of the things we can do is remember who is in the boat with you, one of the things we can think about is that God has ordained this. Remember that in a storm ordained by God, you know, we are going to reach the end of our resources, but he is going to even make sure that we reach the end of our resources. And sometimes there's something good about reaching the end of ourselves and knowing we've got nothing to bring to this situation. and that our assets, as we depend on them, are just really false gods. And so the problem with idols like these, of using our own resources, is that they're inanimate. They cannot, you know, sometimes when we think about maybe my wealth will get me through, maybe my looks will get me through, maybe something like in my own resources will get me through. Remember that these things are inanimate objects and they don't know you. They don't love you. They can't protect you, and they don't come to your rescue. And eventually idols turn on us every time. So when we remember that God has ordained the trouble that we're in, a lot of people would say, well, wait a minute, God would never let me hurt. It's God's job to relieve pain. I taught the women's Bible study this week, and I talked a little bit about something like this. And afterwards, some lady came up to me and talked to me and said, you know, I had brought up my cancer thing, and she said, there's no way that the Lord was involved in your cancer. And I said, really? And she said, yeah, the Lord's not involved in that. And I said, well, what do you think? The Lord didn't know that I had cancer? Or they didn't care that I had cancer? And the Lord is involved in everything. There's not anything that could happen in this world without the Lord ordaining it. And she said, oh, I know all that. She kind of waved her hand like, I know all that. And I wanted to stop her and say, well, if you know all that, why are you saying this? And it didn't end well, but wasn't one of my better moments. I told her she was wrong, and she told me that I was wrong, and that's how it ended. So look at the Bible, and you can see, I just mentioned a couple on your handout, the life of Joseph. You know, his brothers threw him in that well. Think about all the things that happened to Joseph. Was that out of the control of God, or was God involved in that? Did God ordain those things for his glory? Absolutely. All the Israelite trouble in the desert, did God use that for his glory and for their benefit? Yes. David in the wilderness for 10 to 15 years, running from Saul, lots of pain, lots of panic. Was God involved in that? Of course he was. The life of Paul being shipwrecked and beaten, and how Paul writes in Romans 5, rejoice in your sufferings because your sufferings produce endurance, and then endurance produces character, and then character produces hope. That's the Lord doing all that. To say the Lord's not involved in our suffering is ridiculous. It's completely unbiblical. I wish that woman were here right now. I'm saying it a lot better now than I said it then. That's right. She was here, but she walked out. Okay. Yes.
Sorry, okay. But it's also not a comfort. If he's not in control, who is? Like, it's actually despairing. I mean, yeah, I don't understand his ways, and I question his ways, but if he's not in control, then it's really horrible.
That's horrible. Only you were in control. And what could you do? Nothing. Yes, that's good. Yes, yes.
It's about the worst case scenario, which for all of us is death. They were afraid they were, don't you care that we perish?
Perish, yes. Good.
This is about that final realization we can get someday. I'm going to die.
Yes. Is that the worst thing? Right, yes. Am I alone in this world? I was texting with a woman that I worked with at Verizon a long time ago, and she had texted me for some reason, and I had texted her that my wife's mother died this morning. And her answer was, how terrible, 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 terrible. I was just thinking, how great it is that she's now with the Lord. Before it was terrible, terrible, terrible. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Following up on that, because that's where I was. God has promised, and it was Rick Layman and Jeff Sherwood who were teaching in Sunday school. The first time I got it, the two things God promises is to to give us peace in the midst of difficult circumstances or dealing with the ultimate question of death, and to be with us in all those things. And, you know, in Philippians 4, or like in Joshua 1:9, you know, when he's telling them and they're going into a terrible situation facing death, be strong and courageous and brave. Do not be afraid. Don't panic, for I, the Lord your God, am with you in all you do. Now, it took me decades to really understand a guy that some people know in this room named Pat Boone. Okay? Pat was something else. But at his funeral, you don't want to be on an airplane with Pat, because Pat, and I strive to be where Pat was. Pat was on an airplane, similar situation, terrible stuff. She told this at his memorial service. And everybody there was like you guys were on the airplane. And Pat all of a sudden says, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm ready, Lord. Take us now."
Yeah. Yeah. I should have used that. Okay. Yeah. That's right. That's good. Thank you, Bob, for that. Another thing, I know I only have 5 minutes left, so we need to kind of rush. So another thing we can do is rehearse the attributes of God. And when the Lord said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's the secret, to know the Lord. Well, how do you know him? One of the things that I do in the middle of the night, and also when I do my quiet times in the morning, I will get this book out. It's on my desk, Praying the Attributes of God by Rosemary Gentian. She was the executive director of BSF for a while. And this book has got just like 21 different attributes, but in each one of those, she'll help pray using that adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, acts formula. So for every attribute, there's a prayer you can kind of say. Sometimes I have a hard time adoring the Lord just for who he is. And she gives words to it. And then you can confess, and then you can have thanksgiving and supplication. I use this book all the time. And because I can't come up with the words. Sometimes I can't think of why it's great that the Lord is holy, or why it's so great that he's long-suffering. So that's another aspect of the discipline, spiritual disciplines that Greg was talking about, of going through this. Another, refuse to believe lies. Lies like God is unable, God doesn't care, God doesn't know. And that's why the Lord says to us, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." The Gentiles, pagans, think like that. That's like my friend the other day texting me. She didn't get it at all. We can't be like that. We need to refuse to believe lies and start rehearsing the truth. Another thing to do is to go ahead and cry out to the Lord. Remember, the Lord loves that. It's not that Jesus didn't want the disciples to cry out to him. It was the other thing they said. The Lord wants us to scream out to him all over the place. And we should. There's something wonderful. Psalm 50 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." That's the Lord giving us permission. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And then do you remember that great scene where Bartimaeus, the blind man, in Mark 10, Jesus is coming down the road and someone says, you know, someone tells the guy that Jesus is coming, and he says in Mark 10, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Ah, I love that. Have you done that lately? Cried out to the Lord just like that, with fervency, no pretenses, no excuses, no rationalization of your emptiness, no defenses, just, "Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on me." There's nothing like praying like that. Yes.
Back to when I used to go to Spanish Mass with Victor when we were teenagers.
That's just where he wants us sometimes. Nothing better. Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Almost done. And then remember, as Betsy said a little while ago, recall past experiences of God's deliverance. Those are some of the strongest things we have. You know where God has come to you in the past. No one can take that away from you. Psalm 118 says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And Psalm 118 says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Marks of maturity as a believer. See, we've...
Before you go there.
Yes. Yes. As Greg said, it's a spiritual discipline. These are the things you do over the long haul. You learn how to be better at these things. The disciples in the boat had just begun, and lots of us are just beginning. These are the things that we cultivate and curate in our lives. Finally, as we end, yes? Oh, yeah. Ask people to pray. Yes. I mean, I could give... Tons more things I could kind of, yeah, you're right. You're right, Mike. Yes, absolutely. Ask people to pray for you. So some marks of maturity that I just kind of wrote down. Someone who knows how to ride the storm with Jesus knows these things. He or she keeps crying out to the Lord. He or she sees the storm as ordained, not bad luck. You see Jesus' hand in the storm and confidence it will make sense and honor God. You stay in the boat, and this person doesn't lurch to something else to ease the pain. A mark of maturity is remembering Jesus' identity, really important, his or her identity in him. That's where these attributes of God come in. Remember Jesus' authority, his right to put us through what he deems necessary. Someone who's mature sees God's majesty and is frequently changed by it. That's what we do in worship. We kind of see a new aspect of his majesty, and we can be changed. You can be frightened, but you can be encouraged and strengthened at the same time. Someone with maturity sees Jesus in the boat with him or her and feels safe by knowing him, just by knowing him. Someone with maturity would rather stay in the tossing boat with Jesus versus being on dry land without him. And after the calm, a person with maturity sees his own sin, feels cherished, and is changed for the kingdom. All right, let's pray. Lord God, you're in the boat with us. What a great thing you did when you showed us this and that you preserved it for us to read today. That's how you are. We can cry out to you, and we want to do it in the right way. You're in the boat with us. We thank you for that. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. No class next week.